The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I'd like for you to take your scriptures, please, and turn first to a little place that is not in your order of service, but over in Philippians. There's a little verse here that I want to put all of today under this umbrella, and it will help, I think, contextualize what it is that we're talking about. When Jesus comes to be baptized, as you're turning to Philippians 2, I will just remind you that this is the Sunday during Epiphany where we focus on the baptism of Jesus. You'll notice that the paraments are white, the banners are white, the liturgical color for the day of Jesus' baptism is white. Though generally speaking, the color for Epiphany is green, denoting growth and discipleship, growth in the Lord, that kind of thing. And as I have mentioned to you many times before, on the other end of the season of Epiphany is another bookend where the paraments are white and the color is white, and that is the Transfiguration. And as we journey from baptism all the way through Transfiguration, there are some things that we learn about Jesus, the person and work of Jesus, and there are some similarities between baptism and Transfiguration. You may remember that both occasions feature a theophany where the divine shows up, and in both cases, there is an audible voice from God the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So the events have some things in common. But for today's focus about the baptism of Jesus, I want us to look at an important passage in Philippians 2, said by many Bible scholars, was perhaps an early hymn, maybe a musical text, maybe a responsive reading, something that they would have used liturgically in the very early church. I have called it in my own Bible a hymn to Jesus, and there are a number of other hymns to Jesus in your scriptures. You can find them in Colossians and Ephesians, but I want to read particularly at verse 5 and following, and we're going to focus on a particular word. Verse number 5, Philippians 2, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And then you'll notice your text is set in a different way than the rest of the text. It becomes more hymnic or verse-like. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess," say it with me, "that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, there are a couple of places in there that you ought to circle. It's rich, isn't it? I mean, there's so many places we could look. But I'm particularly interested in verse number 7 and 8. You know these verses. You've heard them before. You might have a slightly different translation. But I'm looking particularly at this verb, "but made himself nothing," followed by the little phrase, "taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself." So, "made himself nothing" could also be translated "emptied himself." And the Greek word that this is based on is kenosis. Kenosis means to empty. Jesus here, somehow, it's a miracle. And by the way, biblical scholars argue about this kind of thing all the time. Somehow, Jesus voluntarily empties himself. Now, if you're not careful when you're talking about kenosis or emptying, you can get into some heretical places. One commentator that I read said it this way: Jesus voluntarily cooperated with his human nature. He set aside his glory, and it says here, "made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." Remember the night at the upper room where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And the disciples, at least one, argue with him, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If you want to be first, you got to be last." Jesus is a servant. He humbles himself. He kenosis. He empties himself. He cooperates with his human nature. I think that's probably a pretty good description. I want you to see now this business of kenosis at work in the story of Jesus' baptism. Please turn to Luke 3. And as you are turning to Luke 3, and as you are thinking about kenosis, I want you to be making connections between Jesus emptying himself and baptism. What do you mean by that? Well, it's easy, I guess, to think first off about Jesus coming from heaven to earth. Jesus emptied himself. He set his glory aside. He came from heaven to earth and took on human likeness. Was he completely human and completely divine? Yes. Hypostasis is the theological term there. But there is also a beautiful piece of humbling, of kenosis, that takes place at the baptism of Jesus. I want to read it first and then go back and make some connections for you. I'm in chapter 3 of Luke, and John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord. At the very beginning of the chapter, you'll notice that Luke mentions who is reigning at the time. And there's Tiberius. He's the Caesar. He's the guy for whom the city Tiberius is named. Then there's Pontius Pilate. We all know who he is, the governor of Judea. There's Herod, and this particular Herod is son of Herod the Great. We'll talk about him in just a minute. There's Philip, who is a half-brother or brother to Herod. And then there's another fellow there or two who are kings in the area. So Luke is describing who's on first. What is the historical context of this? Then he quotes a little bit from Isaiah, and then down in verse number, 7 or so, he begins. John said to the crowds, I'll say some of these words in italics so you can see what I'm going to talk about. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Who warned, by the way, he must have failed church growth 101. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Remember, John is doing a baptism of repentance, not of ritual cleansing, but a baptism of repentance. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." What should we do then? By the way, that echoes Acts when Peter preaches, and the people are cut to the heart and says, "What should we do?" The crowd... Did you hear my italics? The crowd says, "What should we do?" And John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Then you'll notice that John does some talking about how, "Nope, I'm not the Christ. There's one coming, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Verse 18, "And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done," I love that little phrase, "and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all." He locked up John in prison. Now, set that aside just for a minute, and let me make some neat connections for you. And those of you who went to Israel this last fall, it's going to be particularly interesting. Herod the Great is the murderous genius king who dies about 2 years or so after the birth of Jesus. Remember that from Bethlehem, you can see Herodium, the palace tomb that Herod had built for himself. What a fascinating irony that is to me. Herod has some sons. He kills a lot of them, but when he dies, three of them take over the kingdom. Herod, the one talked about here, we'll just call him Herod Jr., Herod Antipater, or Herod Antipas was his nickname, is the one who takes over the area around the Galilee. Now, this particular Herod, Antipas, was married to, stay with me, was married to a princess, a daughter of the king of the Nabataeans. Ever heard of the Nabataeans? They're the ones whose kingdom headquarters is at Petra, where the group this fall went to see the carved city of stone. And they say, and his name is Areta, I think, Areta, A-R-E-T-A. And this particular king's tomb is said to be the place there in Petra called the Treasury that some of you have seen, Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade. And so this king had a daughter who married Herod Antipas. He divorced her and took up with his brother's wife. And that's what John the Baptist is railing against. And that's why Herod Antipas puts John the Baptist in prison. The king of Petra gets upset about this and goes to war with Herod Antipas. And as a result, gets some of his kingdom, the kingdom around Damascus, by the way, where later on Paul will be converted. Isn't it interesting how these things get connected? And so John the Baptist is railing against Herod Jr. for taking up with his brother's wife, and that pushes him over the edge. Now, there's a couple things you need to know about this area where John is baptizing. First of all, it truly, and the people who went with me on the trip can testify to this, it's truly in the middle of nowhere. I mean, you got to go a long way, and then you go a little farther, and then hang a left, and then a little farther, and then you're there. And John is a long way from home and a long way from the Galilee, and he's way off doing this stuff. And what did you notice about the reading that we had just a minute ago? A lot of people showed up. And not just Jewish people are showing up, Gentile people are showing up. There's a whole region on the east side of the Jordan River called the Decapolis, and that is peopled with all kinds of folks who aren't Jewish. And it says the crowds from the surrounding towns are coming to see what in the world this guy is doing. Can you imagine just for a minute a scraggly guy wearing some questionable attire, some wacky fashion, is in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of a gritty, dusty reality. And he's preaching. And he's not saying, I want to tell you how in 10 easy lessons I can teach you how to balance your checkbook or how you can have your best life now. No, he's saying, you need to repent. You need to repent. And he was offering a baptism, which the Jews would have been aware of, but not of ritual cleansing, but of repentance, a baptism of repentance. And notice that all kinds of people are coming to him saying, what should we do? The soldiers, the tax collectors, all kinds of people, lots and lots of crowds. Now, I didn't bring it for you today, but sometime ask me to show you, and I will. Our little group got to go to the little spot that is traditionally considered the place where Jesus was baptized. At least nowadays, you probably wouldn't want to do a baptismal recommitment there because the water doesn't flow very well. It's kind of smelly. It's in the middle of nowhere, honest to Pete. Up until recently, the place was full of landmines, and after Israel came to peace with Jordan, they cleaned up all that stuff, and now pilgrims are coming back once again after many, many years to this place where pilgrims have always been coming because it's the place where Jesus was baptized. We know this reasonably well for a couple of things. It's near the place where, for example, the children of Israel are said to have crossed over into the promised land. Jericho is just nearby. It's also close to the place where they say that Elijah passed on the mantle to Elisha. So it has a lot, it's pregnant with meaning, this baptismal spot. And so lots and lots of people are coming. I have a picture of lots and lots of European tourists getting wet there at that particular place. And some of us stuck our feet in and brought some water back. And it's a marvelous place to visit. But the thing that struck me when I visited in the fall, is the thing that strikes me about this passage. Lots of people are coming. Do you see how remarkable it is then when you look at verse 21, kenosis? When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Maybe that doesn't blow you away, but it absolutely knocks me for a loop. Would you try to put yourself back in time to imagine a stream in the middle of the wilderness where throngs of people are coming and pushing and pulling and, hey, you got in my way and I didn't bring a towel and what's going on and you brood of vipers and what should we do? And all kinds of busyness and chaos. I can imagine it being a bit of a chaotic. You get the idea that lots and lots of people are being baptized. And put yourself in John's sandals for just a minute. 427, 428, 429, baptizing people all day long. And for how long, I don't know. And all of this throng, are you with me? All of this throng of people are coming to be baptized. And look what the scripture says. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Does it say that he came in a stretch limo or was let down out of a helicopter or fog and lights and lasers? Was there a fanfare? No. Jesus set aside his glory. Jesus emptied himself. And Jesus submitted to a baptism of repentance. Did he need to repent for anything? No. Now, some scholars talk about his age being approximately 30, and that's the age that high priests come into their own and that they are consecrated for it by a kind of baptism. You can make that connection if you want to. What really strikes me about this is that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was together with the Father at the beginning, at the creation of the whole universe, empties himself to become human, fully human, and taking on the form as of a servant, submits to this baptism in a really gritty part of the world at a really odd time of political upheaval and along with the crowd. I guess the point I want to make is that Jesus became one of us. Do you get that? Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant. And when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Kenosis. Emptying. If you get nothing else from today, please get this. Jesus humbled himself. And in submitting to this baptism that John didn't want to do at first, he said, no, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. And by the way, it's possible that John the Baptist had not seen Jesus either at all or for many, many years. I can imagine John the Baptist, 4027, 4028, and there's the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit quickens his heart, and it begins to bubble up inside of him, and he says, oh my goodness, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the earth. So today, on this baptism of Jesus Day, I want you to think about two or three things. One of them is, Jesus knows what it's like to be you, because he became one of us. Jesus knows what it's like, ultimately, to humble yourself and to empty yourself and to take on the form of a servant. Here's another thing I want you to keep in mind. Jesus knows what it is to be thrust down into the water. One theologian says that Jesus sanctified waters for all time by passing through the baptismal waters. I love that. So today, as you come to the table, we want to give you the opportunity to remember your baptism and to renew your baptism, but also to do this, to rededicate yourself in humility to the cause of Christ and to participate with him in his purposes for the world. Pastor Rick said that he got some baptismal water from the Jordan, and we have some today. And in a moment, I'm going to ask him to come and take it and pour it into the water. And what I would like for you to do today as you come to the table of the Lord is to pass by the font and interact with the water however you choose. And Pastor Rick will have a word for you there. And then proceed to the table and take a bit of the bread and the cup And then in keeping with baptismal renewal and rededication and with the practice of the ancient church, I'm going to be standing up here with some anointing oil. And if you like, then I will take that oil and make the sign of the cross on your forehead as today we remember Christ's baptism and renew and rededicate your own in humility, in concert and cooperation with our brother Jesus, who emptied himself. Before we come to the table, I want to press the point just a little bit. This is the hard place. What does kenosis mean in your particular walk? Where do you need to empty yourself? Where is it that you need to set aside any privilege or glory and take on the form of a servant? Maybe you need to empty yourself of some wrong priorities. Maybe you need to empty yourself of some false gods. I don't know. Maybe you need to empty yourself of a bad attitude toward brothers and sisters or mom and dad. Maybe you need to empty yourself of a frenetic busyness that keeps you from focusing on what you should be focused on. Whatever it is, ask the Holy Spirit in these moments what kenosis means for you. And brothers and sisters, when you go to the font, ask the Holy Spirit to wash all that away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you became one of the crowd. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son Jesus to be one of us. And though he was completely divine, he chose to cooperate with his humanity and set aside his glory to pass through the waters of baptism, thereby consecrating water for all time, identifying with us, and showing us the code for living, which is daily to die to self and rise to new life in you. I pray today as we come to the table, having passed through the water, we would rededicate ourselves to humble living and learn afresh what kenosis really means in our life. For we ask all of these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.